All right, so we are going to be in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Now, for those of you who may not have been privy to this before, I believe everyone has, but just in case, this isn't looking at creation versus, say, evolution, or, you know, like what the Bible teaches about creation, but rather what this particular verse, Genesis 1, 1, reveals to us about the power and majesty of God. We had, for the most part, covered the first half of the verse, and we're into the section, you know, created the heaven and the earth. One thing I wanted to bring up before we get into this next part that I had forgotten to bring out last time was, you know, we talked about the significance of the use of the word God in this verse and what this tells us about the Lord. And one of the things I brought out was that the word translated God is the Hebrew Elohim, and it occurs in the plural, but the verb is singular, which creates a very strange grammatical situation. One of the things I forgot to bring out is there are those who say that that has no significance, that the noun is plural. They say that it's the plural of majesty. You know, if you've watched any of the old movies or anything, you'll see, you know, the Queen of England sitting up there, "We are well pleased with you," or, you know, "We command you this and we command you that." And that's the plural of majesty. In technical writings, they call it a nosism. Nos is the Latin word for we. And so they call it a nosism when an individual refers to themselves in the plural. And they'll say that about verse 26 of Genesis, saying, "Let us make man in our image." Now, here's the thing about it that I have a problem with this, and I just totally disregard them when they say that that's what this is. There's nothing in Scripture that tells us that that's the case. Nothing. Nothing in Scripture tells us that God here, the word God is plural because of simply a plural of majesty. Secondly, and this takes a broad reading of history to understand this, when I first heard that, I was like, what? I was like, I have hundreds of books on history at home, and I love to read them. Other people wonder why I find it so interesting, but I do. Ancient and medieval history. You don't find that concept even being used until well into the medieval era. And then on, you know, just wondering, you know, am I right on this, that this is just a more modern development, the idea of a king referring to themselves as we? So I did some research into nosisms and the plural of majesty. The earliest possible occurrence that they know of this occurring was in 600 AD by a Middle Eastern ruler. The absolute earliest, and even then, they don't think there's a lot of disagreement as to whether or not this is a true nosism, a true plural of majesty, because the guy says we, but they think he might be talking about himself and his supporters. You know, that he is truly using it in a plural sense. In England, you don't have a plural of majesty being used until close to 1100 AD by King Henry II. And then, even then, once again, scholars are like, well, this could be him referring to basically saying me and the army that backs me. You know, sometimes they call it the Victorian we, because you don't see it in its full continual usage until the reign of Queen Victoria, which was the late 1800s. So I see no reason linguistically, historically, or biblically to disregard the use of the plural Elohim in Genesis 1:1. I just see no reason to do that. Rather, we ought to consider the significance, once again, that God refers to himself both at the same time as a plural and a singular, a plural unity. And like I said last time, this is something that we cannot fully understand because it is outside entirely our frame of reference. This is something unique to the Godhead, that each person is Each person of the deity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is God, but they are not one another. That the Father is distinct from the Son, and the Son is distinct from the Holy Spirit. This is something unique to God, and we should expect to find those things. If He is the true and living God, we should expect to find things relating to Him that are not like us. Homer, the poet Homer, the Greek poet Homer, he said of the gods, he says, "Not at all like mortal men are the immortal gods." You know, and he was talking about his pagan deities. But this is absolutely true of the Lord God of heaven. So then, I wanted to bring that across to you. The next section of this verse, you know, we had been concentrating for a little while on that first phrase in the beginning, showing that God is timeless, that not simply timeless, but that He exceeds time, that He exceeds the limitations of time. And then we concentrated next on the use of God here and its significance to what it tells us about the Lord. That He, you know, because it's without qualification, you know, it doesn't say the God of something, that this raises it to an absolute state, that He is the supreme deity. Next, I want to focus on this phrase, created the heaven and the earth. First thing I'd like to note, and I was bringing this out to Pastor Weigel, and he was like, I didn't bring it out last Sunday, and he was like, oh, he said, you didn't bring this up. He said, you need to bring that up. Get a little bit into the grammar. This word created occurs in what is called the Cal Perfect. Hebrew grammar is kind of different from, kind of a lot different from English grammar, the way they do things. I've studied Latin, Greek, Old English, Hebrew. I'll tell you what, Hebrew, these three, you know, Latin, Greek, and Old English might as well be the same language compared to Hebrew. It's so different. In all three of those others, you have present tense, future tense, past tense, just like we do, you know. Different tenses talking about times when things occur. There is nothing in Hebrew as far as the form of the verb that tells you when an action occurred. They're not at all concerned about when it occurred. They basically view it either as a finished action or a not finished action. Time has to be determined by context and by certain writing forms that indicate whether we're talking about the future or the past or the present. Now, one thing they do have is they have these different forms of verbs that talk about the kind of action it is. The cal is the basic idea, the basic action of the verb. Then you have one that makes it intense. And then you have one that makes it really intense. And then you have one that makes it dealing with a that it was caused to happen. And you have these different ones. And what's funny about that is that the verb that you learn to learn these different forms is katal. And it translates to kill. So, you know, you're going through the forms, you're learning, okay, I kill, you kill, he kills, we kill, you kill, they kill. And then, I really kill, you really kill, he really kills. he causes to really kill. So Hebrew is just different. But the significance of this, of it being cal perfect, is that perfect means that the action is viewed as being complete, finished. Now, what I find fascinating about this is we had just went back previously and talked about the phrase in the beginning, that because it stands in an absolute state, because there's no qualifier there, that we're talking about the beginning of time, the very first event. So we're talking about the initiation of anything. And it views the action as complete. That the creation of heaven and earth is seen as complete at the moment it started. Not a process of God putting the building blocks together, but just in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, right at the start, it's done. Now, one of the things I wanted to bring up that this reveals to us is this view of God, remember, I told you we need to consider how this would have struck the people at the time. We think differently because we were raised in a Christian culture. No matter how strange America has gotten, we still think, the average American thinks a lot in lines of a Christian culture. Every ancient religion, and I say that in an absolute sense, my dad always thought it was strange that I was so into mythology, but I studied all the ancient mythologies. I know all their major myths, all their major gods. I know the nine worlds of the Vikings. I studied all of that. Every mythology, every ancient religion, the sky was a god. Not that there was some anthropomorphic human person who had dominion over the sky. The sky was a god. The planet was a god. Call them by different names, doesn't matter, you know. And they sometimes switch genders. Normally in Western European thought, the sky was masculine, the earth was feminine, because the earth grows things. Some had it reversed, sky feminine, earth masculine. But they all had this idea that the earth was a god and the heavens were a god. But this, by showing God's creation of the heaven and the earth, it shows him as being separate from his creation, that he is other than his creation. He is above it and beyond it. Now, the fact that he created the heaven, you know, we say God created the heavens and the earth, and we just kind of move on without realizing some of the significance of what this is saying. What does it mean that he created the heavens? Now, I know you're tempted to say, okay, well, you know, like the sky, the clouds, the stars. But wait, those things didn't exist yet. The sky was created in Genesis 1:8, the second day. It says, and God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. He said he spread out a firmament. And he says later that he caused, you know, he made the birds who flew in the firmament. So the atmosphere that we breathe is not what Genesis 1:1 is talking about, because it didn't exist yet. Nor is it talking about the stars and the planets, because those weren't created until Genesis 1:19, the fourth day. It says, and the evening and the morning were, or sorry, beginning in verse 14 through 19, it ends in 19, but 14 through 19 is that section. We just read through it. I'm not going to go through again where he creates the stars, he creates the sun, he creates the moon. So those didn't even exist yet. So when he's talking about heaven, what is he talking about? Well, let's think about it. What do, you know, okay, you got heaven. So you take the atmosphere out of it. You take the stars and the planets out of it. What are you left with? Space. The big infinite box in which existence takes place. Space itself, three-dimensional existence. Height, length, depth, width, three-dimensional existence. This is what God created in Genesis 1:1. Now the significance of that, say, okay, all right, God created space, so what? Well, because God created space, that means he exists separate from it. How are you going to create a box, you know, that you already live in? So it shows him as being separate from it. But he doesn't exist in a state of powerlessness because he brought it into being. Therefore, the limitations that come with being in a three-dimensional existence are not on God. God exceeds the limitations that are a part of being three-dimensional. I wanted to address a real quick side note. I said it wasn't going to be about evolution and creation. I went through public school my whole life, never read or heard anything about creationism. I started following Christ when I was not going to church, so it wasn't something I was taught. I was just reading the Bible. And I read the creation account, and I came to this position. I just said, well, they cannot both be true. They just can't both be true. There are contradictions here that, you know, as far as comparing them to evolution, things that are mutually exclusive. Both can't be true at the same time. And one of these, very simply, is that in verse 3 and 4, well, I guess verse 3 through 5, God creates day and night, does he not? Light and day. But he doesn't create the light sources until the fourth day. No sun, no moon, no stars. That means there was an alternation of light and day before there was anything to give off that light. And someone said, well, someone asked me at this point when I shared this with my church in Oregon, and they said, someone said, well, how could that be? Because the omnipotent God said so. God doesn't need... You know, it'd be like, you know, saying a computer programmer can't, you know, like a computer programmer who developed a program does something on the program that you can't do. And you were like, well, you can't do that. That's against the rules. He designed the thing. He wrote the rules. He can unwrite them. He can amend them, change them. God is not limited to the laws of physics because he exists in a state of being above and beyond spatial limitation. What this means is that you and I, we exist in a given point in space. You know, we could graph it on an XYZ graph, you know, and graph where we are. And we're limited, you know, we take up so much space. We have to travel, we exist. You know, if we want to do something, we have to do it through the means of our body and in accordance with spatial limitation. But certain things are demanded by this idea that if God exceeds or exists separate and above spatial limitations, there are certain things that have to be true. One of those is that God exists equally in regards to every point in space. Put it simply, God is everywhere present at the same time. But this is not the idea that his big toe is in Antarctica and the top of his head is the North Pole. In the fullness of his being, he is present everywhere at the exact same time. First Kings chapter 8, verse 27, when King Solomon is dedicating the temple, he acknowledges, because this is supposed to be a house for the Lord, and he says, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How will this house that I have made? Acknowledging that God exists beyond spatial limitations. King David in Psalm 139 said that even if he made his bed, you know, he talks about climbing to the highest peak or going down to where he made his bed in hell. He says, you are there. God is equally present in every single point in space. Equally present. You know, he exists equally in regards to every point in space. Separate from his creation, though, because we see that his existence, by the mere fact that he created heaven and the earth. He exists separate from it, but he exists above it, not limited by it. So he must exist equally in regard to every point in space. So that means there's nowhere you can run, nowhere you can hide from the living God. There's nowhere that he won't be with you. Lends significance to the fact that God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. No matter where you go, he is there. It also lends, you know, kind of a foolishness to the people who cry out in the time of the wrath of the Lamb, who say, let the mountains fall down on us to hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. There's nowhere to go to get away from God. He is there. This also means, though, that if he exceeds spatial limitations, that means that his capacity to act exceeds spatial limitations. I can lift so much. Why? It's based on the structure of my body mass, the strength of my bones, density, all those things. All within the bounds of the laws of physics. I am very limited as to what I can do. I may be stronger or weaker than another, but all within the bonds of physics. God existing beyond those things, his capacity to act exceeds all limitation. That's why God declares in his word, he says, is anything too great for the Lord? And why he declares in Deuteronomy, he says, there is none that can save from my hand. That's why Jesus Christ told his apostles, because they were daunted by the task before them. They were to go and win the world. And they were, Jesus makes a statement that they're like, oh my, man, you just made this even harder. He says that it is harder for a rich man to enter heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. Now, however you want to deal with the eye of the needle issue, he's still saying it's really hard for a rich guy to enter heaven. But to the Jewish mindset of the time, being rich meant you were blessed of God. And so they were suddenly faced with this task. They're supposed to lead everyone into the kingdom of God. And yet he just said that the best people on earth, that it's going to be just about impossible for them to get into heaven. That's what they were hearing. They thought the rich people were the ones blessed of God. And they're like, well, is anybody going to enter the kingdom? Is anybody going to get saved? And he said, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So what kind of significance should we take from this? You know, this idea, God is everywhere. God exceeds every limitation. He is the almighty God. That there's never a situation that we find him in that he's not strong enough. You know, how should we apply this in our lives? One, it ought to be a warning. You know, my wife one day, this isn't to put her down, it's just the fact that I have a little wife. We were at home, it wasn't too long after we got married, and one day she decided she just wanted to beat on me, just playing around. And she's sitting there just boom, 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 right in my belly. Boom, 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 boom. And she said, man, this is great. I could like hit you as hard as I want all day long and it wouldn't matter. And I said, yeah, go ahead and hit me as hard as you want. And she looked at me kind of like, kind of puzzled, and she says, I was. One day, she grabbed me, and she had a hold of my arms, and she started moving back and forth really vigorously. And I was like, what are you doing? And she said, and she just started laughing. And she said, I'm shaking you. She went to shake me, and all she was doing was just pushing herself away and pulling herself forward. And I'm just standing there. What are you doing? Imagine if I had no regard for my wife and I decided to attack her in my wrath. What I would do to her. If she was without a gun, would there be any hope for her? Now consider, I would never do that because it's outside of who I am to ever put my hand. This isn't braggadocious. This is just a simple truth. I have never put my hand in anger on a woman. Not from any time ever. My sister once punched me right in the mouth and bloodied my mouth, and I did not touch her, not even to grab her. I just walked away. My dad may not have been a godly man, but he basically said, you hit a girl, you die. He made it very clear that all his wrath would come pouring down on me if I ever hit a woman. To him, it was a disgusting thing for a man to hit a woman. And I agree. But, you know, that would be a scary thing for Heidi if I were to suddenly interact with her in wrath. But I'm not that different from her. I'm a human being. We have an almighty God. Almighty. Nothing is beyond the scope of his power. And he says there's coming a day that he is going to pour out the fullness of his wrath on the unbelieving. Think about that. Let that sink in. As hard as I can hit, I can't hit anywhere in reference to the way that the Almighty God could cause destruction. And he says he's going to pour out his undiluted, full wrath on the unbelieving in that day. And he says that the only way that they can avoid that fate, look at this picture. Unlimited by any kind of frame of reference that we understand. He can do whatever he wants. And he says all his capacity for wrath is going to be poured out on the unbelieving. And he says the only way they can escape that is if we go and tell them about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we ought to take into account the power of God. Same picture, how mighty God is. Keep that in mind. And he says in the book of Hebrews that he scourges and chastens his children. My mom once gave me a spanking when I was a teenager. Last spanking she ever gave me. And it was my brother, too, because we had gotten into a fight in the house, and we broke something, and she said, how often have I told you guys not to roughhouse in the house? And so she told us to lean over, and she went and got a belt, and she spanked us. And I remember how shocked I was. I had the intelligence, though, to not react, but I was very shocked because it didn't hurt at all. I did not react. My brother laughed. My mom stopped, and she looked at us with crazy eyes. And she said, laugh at me? And she walked out of the door. And I looked at him, I said, "You idiot!" And she came back holding a broom with both hands wrapped down by around the bristles, like she had a baseball bat. And she let me and my brother have it. But she decided after that, she told my dad, she said, "They're too big for me to beat on. So it doesn't do any good." I was more scared of my dad. My dad was a very, very strong, powerful man. I once, he forgot his key to his toolbox. Metal toolbox, not a plastic one, metal toolbox, metal lock. Forgot the key. Car broke down. He had to get into his toolbox, very mechanically knowledgeable. So he braces his hand on the toolbox, grabs the lock, and rips it off. I'm not joking. I saw him do this. My dad, I've never seen my dad lose an arm wrestling match. He was very physically powerful. I was terrified about the idea of my dad spanking me. My dad slapped me one day, and I told him, my face was red afterwards. My friend said, "What happened?" I said, "Oh, my dad slapped me." He said, "What's that like?" I said, "Well," I said, "imagine taking a 2x4 and wrapping it in sandpaper." Because my dad had calloused, gnarly hands. And I said, "And then hit you in the head with that. That's what it feels like." You know, very, you know, horrible picture. But no matter how powerful my dad is, my God exceeds him in power to such an infinite degree that there is nothing that my dad could do to protect himself against anything that God wanted to do to him. And God says he scourges and chastens his own children. You might want to explain away chastening to be scolding, but scourging, that has never meant anything other than a beating. And he says that he does that with his own children. I'll tell you what, if Heidi said she was going to pop me one, I'd be like, okay. But if my dad said he was going to pop me, at least when my dad was healthy, if my dad said he was going to pop me one, that'd be scary. But the Almighty God, you know, someone said, "Well, I'm eternally secure." Yeah, but I don't want an omnipotent God spanking me. I mean, how bad is that going to hurt? I mean, my dad's got some force behind that swing, but how much more so can God get behind that? I find the story of Job very sobering. I told my friends, I said, "I don't want to anger God." And they said, "Why?" I said, "Because look what God did to Job." And the Bible very clearly says Job didn't do anything wrong. I just want to walk the straight and narrow. I don't want to go through the kind of pain that an almighty God could inflict. Now, on the positive side, you know, those are two cautionary things for considering the lost and what they're going to suffer, very sobering. The fact that God, someone well said once, they said that that God will bring pressures on your, if you're a believer and you're erring, God's going to bring pressures on your life to get you to conform. And he normally does that through pain. He takes things away from you to get you to wake up. And so these are two things, two sides of it that we need to keep in contact. But an encouraging one is considering the power of God, the fact he's everywhere, that he can do anything, and he says he's on our side. And he says he will meet all our needs according to his riches, not according to, you know, the meager sums that we might be able to get together here, but according to his riches, his wealth, his power. So what does that mean? That means we ought not to be afraid of any situation and go boldly forth in accordance with whatever he commands us. Not being afraid of the lions or of the furnace. I want to be those three guys standing before Nebuchadnezzar And they say, we will not bow to your idol. Our God is able to deliver us. And even if he doesn't, you know, we will not bow because our God will deliver us. They were going to be thrown into a furnace so hot that the guys who threw them in died. I mean, we had a wood stove in Oregon, and sometimes yes, like a lot of guys, I still like to play with fire. Right. I'd get it, though, going so hot that it'd come to a point where it would literally hurt to get anywhere close to it. You know, I'd be like, this is too hot. and we'd go in the back room of the house, windows open, and we're both sitting there sweating, and she was looking at me going, you got it too hot. But that's nothing compared to this furnace that killed these men, throwing the three guys in there. And they're I doubt that this is a situation where they're telling them, you know, bragging up the furnace. They're letting them see it. And they're like, we're not going to bow. Why? Because of who God was. They saw God in his word and responded in faith. If we get a hold of who the Lord is and his power and his might and his intentions towards us, if we understand that, then we can go boldly forth. Why do you think Christ told his disciples, they wake him up, it's a bad storm, and they wake him up and say, we're going to die. Don't you care? And I can, you know, he's always talking to them in the Gospels like, are you yet so dull? It's like, wow. Why are you yet of so little faith? It's like, don't you understand with whom you're in the boat? Kind of reminds me, you know, here's the beloved Son of God in the boat with you. No matter what God may think of you, you know he loves him. And you're with him. So you're safe. Kind of reminds me of when Pastor Weigel and his wife came out to perform my wedding. Their car, they got out there and their car broke down. And Pastor Weigel was like, came to the conclusion. He's like, look, I'm the servant of God. I have obligations to fulfill. God is not going to leave me in a situation where my testimony must be harmed. He says, so I'm going to go see if the car will start. And he goes out and the car starts right up. Well, later his wife told him, said she wasn't worried about it because she knew that Pastor Weigel was the man of God, and she was with Pastor Weigel, so she figured she was all right. Well, we ought to consider that we are accepted in the beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Almighty God looks on us as being his precious possession. Precious in the eyes of the Lord are the death of his saints. We don't have to be afraid. There is nothing beyond God to enable us to overcome. If you say there's some sinful thing you're going through, some sinful struggle, believe me, I understand. I was introduced to pornography at the age of 3. I get it. I know what it's like to have to deal with the garbage that the world dumps in. But if you sit there and you try to say to God, I don't care what you say to me, if you try to say to God, I can't overcome this, this is just the way it is, you're calling God a liar. You're saying he's not strong enough to help you. In one sense, you're being honest. If you could have lived sinlessly, you wouldn't have needed Christ. But in another sense, if you just say there's no way this can be overcome, you are denying the power of God. We need to understand who God is believe it and act accordingly. So if God commands you to do something, be assured he has provided a way for you to do so. He says that he does not even allow you to be tempted with sin except that a way is provided for you to escape that temptation. So that means that every time you choose to sin, you didn't have to. You chose to. But we can rejoice in this. We can exult in this. This is transforming. If you let this become a part of you, if you just take this in and act on this. Yeah, it's scary. The first time I jumped off the high dive was scary. And then after a while, it was just fun. It is scary as a human being, being so small, so limited in what we can do and what we understand, to trust God and obey him. But if we take a hold of what he says about himself and believe it and act on it, we will see. God says to test him, not in the sense of the Jews who suffered the wrath of God, but test him in the sense of see if his promises are true. Someone asked me once, they said, why do you believe the Bible? I said, because I find it to be true. I said, what do you mean by that? I said, well, I said, the world is exactly the way God says the world is. People are exactly the way he says they are, and things happen exactly the way he says they happen. I have found in my life, I don't have some kind of mystical experience where I can tell you about, I just found through honest experimentation that the word of God was true. So if we take his truth and let it become a part of us, it will enable us, like the individuals talked about in Hebrews chapter 11, all those, the hall of fame of faith, people overcoming nations and seeing the dead raised to life and doing mighty things for God's glory. I wish I could drive this home deep into your hearts, every one of you. It's been transforming for my life, liberating. I'm not the man I was. And by God's grace, tomorrow I will not be the man that I am today, but I will draw ever closer to the image of his Son. His power and his grace are beyond belief and able to overcome all challenges. I want to be like those men. I want to be... Joab wasn't a very good character, but he said something once that I really have always admired. They were surrounded by the enemy, and one of his co-generals said, what are we going to do? And he basically said, well, you fight those guys, I'll fight these guys. If I need help, you help me. If you need help, I'll help you. But then before they start the battle, he says, let us quit ourselves like men, and the Lord do what seems him good. And I was like, man, I want that to be, you know, the way I live. Just do what's right and let God take care of the rest. And even if I die, only glory awaits. So let's be bold, bold as lions, because we have the almighty, omnipotent God who created heaven and earth, who is bound by no limitation that we know of, save that of his own character and will. Let's trust in him.